We turn in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. And we'll read the first three verses, but it's the second half of verse 2 and verse 3 that we consider this morning. We'll read the first three verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is Christ the heir of all things. Christ the heir of all things. The apostle, in setting forth the excellency of Christ, and therefore the one to whom his readers must cleave with all their hearts, has declared that the coming of Christ was the climax and completion of God's word to men. That although God spoke of Christ in his speaking in various ways and at different times to the fathers by the prophets, Christ's actual coming and the apostolic exposition of his redeeming work marks the climax and conclusion of God's word to men. And he now declares Christ's person and work, who Christ was and what he did, in summary, before giving a more detailed explanation of the superiority of Christ to the angels, to Moses, and to the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. That explanation makes up the bulk of the book, but here we have a summary in the middle of verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he goes on, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. And the main body of the book proceeds to show Christ's superiority to the angels, then Moses, and then the priesthood of Aaron, and so on. First of all then, Christ the appointed heir. Christ the appointed heir, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Christ is the heir of all things. When we came to the end of the book of Matthew, we looked at those verses telling us of Christ saying to his disciples, all power in heaven and in earth, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And so Christ has all power, both in the sense of actually governing what happens and in the sense of having the authority to command men, women, families, churches, nations as to how they should, as to what they should believe and how they should behave. Christ has the governing power both in the sense of causing all things and in the sense of commanding, his right of command over all men. So he is heir of all things. But the text says he is appointed heir of all things. What does this mean? How is it that Christ inherits this right, and how is it that he is appointed to it? In what sense? But as we shall see, he is of right as the second person of the Godhead, governor of all. He is God the Son. So how then is he appointed heir of all things? Well, the answer is that this refers to his exaltation as God manifest in the flesh, having accomplished redemption, and his exaltation as the God-man Redeemer, as the Lamb in the midst of the throne, as the one able to unseal the book of foreordained providence and govern all things for his people. It is this that is now unfolded to us, that Christ as the Redeemer, as God manifest in the flesh, as the one who fulfilled all righteousness and bore the guilt of sin, risen from the dead, it is as the resurrected and exalted incarnate Son of God that he is appointed heir of all things. He was appointed in eternity to be the heir of all things, and he is received to the right hand of the Father in the fullness of time, having done all that was undertaken by him in the councils of eternity to redeem his people from their sins. And he is heir of all things, in that as the Redeemer who has fulfilled his redeeming work, it is as the reward and as in recognition of that, that he is heir of all things. So that as God and man, as the Lamb of God, as the Redeemer of men, he on behalf of the Godhead governs all things in providence and exercises authority over men. An authority that ought to be recognized by all men and all families and the church and the nations and their rulers. But then secondly, Christ qualified to be the heir. Christ qualified to be the heir. The text says, he hath appointed him heir of all things. And then it goes on to show why he is the rightful heir, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This tells us why he is the rightful heir of all things. Firstly, he is, in showing that he is qualified and has the power and the qualifications to be heir of all things, we learn firstly, he is the creator of all. He is the creator of all, by whom also he made the world. God made all things by Jesus Christ. The scriptures give us this in various places. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, verse 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Then verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or as we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 in our reading, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Or in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, at the end of the verse it says, God who created all things by Jesus Christ. So the scriptures teach us, and our text this morning teaches us, that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, how are we to understand it? God is one God in three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Trinity is taught in the Word of God. The Trinity tells us, the doctrine of the Trinity, that there has always been three persons in the Godhead, and that the Father eternally begat the Son, and that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, we cannot understand that, because there is no analogy, there's no picture, there's nothing in this world that is adequate to explain the truth of these eternal works within the Godhead. We just have to accept what we can understand and acknowledge that our minds cannot properly take in what is eternal, that there was no beginning to these things, that God has always been triune, there has always been three persons, and yet there's an eternal begetting and an eternal proceeding. And there it is. But those works within the Godhead that are eternal, they are manifest in God's works in time. What is true within the Godhead in eternity is reflected in what God does outside of the Godhead in creation and providence in time. That is particularly true of salvation, that the Father sent the Son to be the Redeemer of his people, that the Lord Jesus from the right hand of the Father sends forth the Holy Spirit according to the will of the Father to apply redemption to the elect of God chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so what is true within the Godhead eternally is reflected in God's work of salvation and in the works of the three persons in the salvation of the people of God. And yet we can also say that this is true of the work of creation, that God the Father creates by Jesus Christ, and that Christ, that the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, that he executes the Father's will by the Spirit. So that even in Genesis 1 verse 2 we read of the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters, and in Psalm 104 and verse 30, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. So we can say it belongs to the Holy Spirit to act upon creatures, but it is God the Son who acts by the Holy Spirit and in accordance with the will of the Father. And so our Lord Jesus is said to be the one by whom the worlds were made, that the Father made all things by the Son, who acted through the agency of the Holy Spirit. But when he says, by whom the worlds were made, why worlds? And the word world is the word there that's sometimes rendered ages, and some try to get round the fact that this divine creation, this act of creation which belongs to God, is ascribed to Christ. They say, but it's the word that means age. It simply means he governs the duration of the ages and so on. But no, it doesn't, because the same word is used in chapter 11, verse 3, where it speaks of, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. No, it's speaking of the creation, and it uses the plural to cover everything, whether you think in different classifications of the material world, the invisible world, the physical world, the angelic, the spiritual world, whatever worlds, however you divide up the creation, however you classify it, Christ made it. He made it all. The physical world, the huge world of mankind, the angelic world, he made all things. God made them all by Jesus Christ. It is to convey complete inclusiveness that we read, by whom he made the worlds. So he is the creator. Then he is divine, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. As the creator, of course, he must be divine. But now this is made explicit. He is the brightness of God's glory. The glory that belongs to God the Father shines with equal brightness from the Son, the Lord Jesus. This is the sense of the passage, that brightness of the Father's glory is equally bright in the Son, that the glory that belongs to the Father belongs also to the Son. That's why Christ said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's why he said, I and my Father are one. And the Jews rightly grasped, though they were offended at it, that he made himself equal with God. That's why Christ speaks of the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. And then the text says he is the express image of his person. This tells us the term express image, it's a single word, and it means the character or the complete likeness. And so that all that is true of God the Father is true of his Son, Jesus Christ. All the attributes of the Father are attributes of the Son. If the Father is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, so is the Son. That's why men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The express image, the exact likeness and correspondence, all the characteristics of the Father belong to the Son. The exact reflection. But it also says that he is a distinct person. That his eternal begetting by the Father means that he is a distinct person. It doesn't say that he is the Father, but he is the exact likeness of the Father, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, but not the same person. So that Christ is distinct from the Father within the Godhead, a distinct person, but of the same essence, with all the same attributes, and yet distinct, so that the Father can speak to the Son in Scripture, "The Lord said unto my Lord." The Father can give a people to the Son, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." A distinct person. The Holy Spirit also is a distinct person. "I shall send another comforter." So the text is telling us he's the Creator. He has the same glory as the Father. And then he is the upholder of all things, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. The Lord Jesus Christ, he upholds all things. The second person of the Godhead here has the preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions attributed to him. The Lord Jesus reigns and actually upholds all things together by the word of the Lord, with the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That belongs to Christ. He made all. He sustains all. He answered the Jews who accused him of breaking the Sabbath, saying, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." When God rested the seventh day, not that God gets tired, but he was setting the pattern for man. When God rested the seventh day after the creation of 6 days of creation, God was not inactive. He ceased the work of creation, but he continued the work of preserving and governing. The Father was working. Difference of activity, and Christ is showing that the Sabbath is not for doing nothing, and it's for a different activity to the other 6 days, and the Jews were wrong. But in so saying, Christ says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." That work of creation completed, and the continuing work of providence, belongs to the Father, and it belongs to the Son. I work. And therefore Christ is fully qualified by his divine, by his being a divine person, to be the heir of all things. He has the right and the ability. Only a divine person could be the heir of all things. Only a divine person could sustain and govern all the creatures and all their actions. This is not something that could be delegated to a finite being, but to a divine person. And it was in Christ. But then also, Christ is the complete Redeemer. The text goes on. "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Having spoken of the divine person of Christ, the apostle now turns to the redeeming work of Christ. If only a divine person could be the governor of all things, it is the divine Redeemer who is the heir of all things. And he's speaking of him as having become a man, purging sin, sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, at the right hand of the glory of God in heaven. The Lord Jesus came to purge away sin. In chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. There we are being told that the earthly type, the ceremonial, the removal of ceremonial pollution by ceremonial sacrifice, tells us concerning heavenly things. It is the pattern of the true, the ultimate. Christ purging sin, that is, Christ by his death securing the removal of guilt and ultimately the removal of the pollution of sin on behalf of his people. Purging sin, cleansing it out completely in its guilt and ultimately in its presence and power. For Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Christ brings his people to faith in himself, and they are justified, declared not guilty. The guilt of sin is removed. And the process of purging the actual presence of sin begins with the new birth, goes on through the Christian life, and is completed in heaven when they join the spirits of just men made perfect. And this he did by himself, not merely on his own, but by offering himself. And that's one of the points of contrast later on in the book, that whereas the priests, the sons of Aaron, they took the blood of others, Christ offered himself once to take away sin. Once. But he offered himself. They did it many times. They took the blood of others. Christ does it once. Christ offered himself. He is the offerer and the offering. He is the priest and the sacrifice. By himself. Purged our sins. Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, sat down. The work was complete. He has given the name above every name, exalted far above all principalities and powers, or any name that is named. He is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. The angels worship God and the Lamb. And he is worthy to open the seals of the book, to be the heir of all things, the governor of all things, the preserver of all things, and the judge of all flesh. And that brings us thirdly, the necessity of belonging to the heir. The necessity of belonging to the heir. Christ is the heir of all things. If we are Christ's, then we have all. But if we're not Christ's, and we never are Christ's, then we'll have nothing. As one writer puts it, marry the heir and have all. And this surely is the point of the book. That Christ is the prophet of his people. God has spoken by his Son. That he is the priest of his people. He has purged our sins by himself. That he is the king of his people and the rightful king of all. He is the heir of all things. Therefore, he has the right to change certain aspects of the form of worship from the Old into the New Testament. And these Hebrews need to understand that. He is the heir of all things, and all that we need is in him. And this tells us several things. It tells us that anti-Trinitarian religion is useless. Anti-Trinitarian religion is useless. None of this makes sense without the doctrine of the Trinity. The express image of his person. The brightness of the Father's glory. If there's only one person in the Godhead, this makes no sense at all. Anti-Trinitarian religion is useless because it cannot teach people to trust in him who is the heir of all things. So whether it's Islam or whether it's Unitarian pseudo-Christianity, it's useless. And the sooner their places of so-called worship are changed into furniture warehouses, the better. Or better still, changed into places where true Christians meet and true Christianity is preached. It also tells us that all religion that points away from Christ is useless. All religion that points away from Christ is useless. Islam is useless. It doesn't tell people about the heir of all things. It doesn't tell them about the one by whom the Father made the world. It doesn't tell them about the one who is the brightness of the Father's glory. It doesn't tell them about the one who purged the sins of his people and is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And if it doesn't tell men that, then it tells them nothing worthwhile. And so Islam, Buddhism, New Age, religion and so on, it's worthless, empty nothingness. But then we may also say that all religion pointing to a half-Christ is useless. All religion pointing to a half-Christ is useless. Roman Catholicism speaks much of Christ in one sense, but it does not tell sinners to trust only in him who is the heir of all things. How about you object, but Rome is orthodox on the doctrine of the Trinity. Rome has an orthodox view of the person of Christ, the two natures, the one person, and so on. Indeed so. But it would seem so. But they point people not to Christ alone, but to saints and to angels and to the papacy as the so-called vicar of Christ. So what is given on the one hand is taken away with the other. They don't tell men and women to trust Christ, the heir of all things. And if they don't do that, it's not the gospel, it's a false gospel. And those who preach such a false gospel are pronounced accursed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1. Let me put it this way. If I offered you a sandwich and there was arsenic in it, and you said, well, I don't want to eat that, it's not good for it. And I said to you, but there are lots of good things in it. There's the ham, there's the tomato, there's the lettuce, there's cheese or whatever. Would you eat it? Of course you wouldn't, because the poison would still kill you. And that is why Roman Catholicism is an expression of enmity to the true gospel, And those who believe its doctrine cannot be saved. If they believe what Rome teaches, they don't believe the gospel. And that's why the people of God should bring the gospel to Roman Catholic people, because they don't have it. Sinners need Christ, and only Christ. He's the only Saviour. He's the complete Saviour, and he's no one's half Saviour. Do you know the heir of all things? Do you know him? Have you trusted in him? The heir of all things. Don't say, do you go to church? As we go through this book, you'll see there are plenty of people who outwardly belong to the church, but they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief of the gospel. Do you know the heir of all things? The Lord Jesus Christ, the sin-purging, divine Redeemer, who became a man for all the sin of men, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. We're hell-deserving sinners, every one of us. We deserve damnation. There is salvation in Christ, and only in Christ, and nowhere else. You must seek after him, because God has spoken in these last days by his Son, and he has set forth Christ as the Saviour of sinners. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And our Lord Jesus receives sinners who come to him. Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The heir of all things can give rest to poor, helpless sinners who trust only in him. Amen.